Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music today. Welcome to those of you joining us by live stream for the message this morning. We're in Acts chapter 1, following our Easter series in Isaiah 53. I want to take us to Acts chapter 1 for a few Sundays, kind of a mini series, if you will, on the ascension of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's the next step in the life of Christ and in what he did. And Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, also writes this book of Acts to continue the story. So Easter is done. For us, that was last week. I'm always glad when it comes because I enjoy the miracle about it. I'm always glad when it's over because of the commercialism and the secularism of it. Same with Christmas, it seems like. But the message of Easter is what? He is not here, for he is risen. But Luke seems to kind of ask the question, okay, where is he? If he's risen, is he still around somewhere? Is he still on the earth now? Where has he gone? What has happened after he has risen? And you know, sometimes we do kind of leave Easter right there, don't we? He's risen, and we're glad. We would not be saved if he hadn't been. But now what? What's next? And I want to, by way of introduction, propose to you that there are three large necessities for the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we will cover Acts 1 through 11 in these 3 weeks coming, five of those verses today. And basically, in these 11 verses, he covers these three things. So number one is the second coming of Christ. In other words, the story of Jesus can't end with the resurrection. There's more to the Bible than that. There's still a future yet to come. You can't just skip from the resurrection of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus without what? Having an ascension to where he can go back to heaven so that he can return at the second coming. And so the ascension is necessary for that reason. A book that I really enjoyed some time ago on the life of Christ by E.F. Harrison, he said it this way, "It follows logically that one who doubts the ascension must reject a personal return of the Lord to the earth. But one who holds to the ascension as a historical reality has a firm ground for confidence concerning the future unveiling of the Son of Man." And so if you believe in the second coming, you must believe in the ascension of Jesus Christ. Just as his bodily resurrection, you have a bodily ascension and you have a bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth. The second necessity is the intercession of Christ. And this is interesting too. Just as there was an incarnation, and that is the union of God with man, the second person of the Godhead became a man at his incarnation, so there must also be an ascension, which is the union of man with God. So that in heaven now is our mediator, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man. Who? The man Christ Jesus. As someone has said, the dust of the earth is on the throne of the majesty on high. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The dust of the earth, the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ, has ascended back to heaven so that he can be our mediator in heaven for us. So that's the second necessity. And then the third one is, of course, the Holy Spirit. If Jesus did not go back to heaven, if he did not ascend into heaven, then the Holy Spirit did not descend on the day of Pentecost. Even Jesus himself said in John 16, "If I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come." And so it was necessary for him to go away so that the Holy Spirit would come. If that did not happen, you and I have no power. We have no gifts of the Holy Spirit. We don't have a witness of the Spirit within us. We don't have help in our Christian life. We don't have the indwelling, the sealing, or even the assurance of our salvation. But because of his ascension, the Holy Spirit did come, and we have all of those things and more. Now, in Acts chapter 1, Luke is going to cover those three necessities, and this morning we're going to simply look at the first one, and that is the resurrection itself as a fact, as something that had to happen, and then the ascension can happen also. Do you ever think of it this way, that isn't it true that your new life in Christ, your new birth, produced a new life? Isn't that a biblical thought? That you're not the old man that you used to be, you're the new man. You're not that old person, you're the new person. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. So, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or if you will, the Gospels, produced the book of Acts. The Gospels is where we see our doctrine of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us, and the book of Acts is that life that is produced because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we have to look at is the confirmation of the resurrection. You have in your bulletin an outline, or you're looking at it on your screen, that you can follow as we go through these three facts, I suppose I would call them, three facts that confirm to us the resurrection. And that is why I title this message, Many Infallible Proofs, from verse 3, where you have that exact phrase. He is raised from the dead, and there are many infallible proofs because of it. Well, the first thing he talks about is the record of resurrection in verses 1 and 2. Let me read these two verses again. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the resurrection is important for the ascension. Now, there are two records of this resurrection, as Luke records them, and one is the book of Luke, and the other is the book of Acts. And so here in the book of Acts, as he starts volume 2, I'm sure that Luke knew when Jesus died and Pentecost happened, he would have to write volume 2. He could write volume 1 up to that point, but now all of these other things are happening. He must start volume 2. So as he begins volume 2, he says, you remember volume 1, don't you? You remember the first book that I wrote, the former treatise or the former account of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Here's another thought, if you will, Well, let me first introduce you to someone. Let me introduce you to Theophilus, if you will, okay? He's right there at the beginning. This former account have I made, O Theophilus. Well, do you recognize two Greek words in that name, Theophilus? One, you should see right away, theos means God, so you see that. And philos or phileo means what? To love. It's one of the Bible words for love. So his name means a lover of God. Here's a man who's Theophilus, the love of God, right in his name. Now, we don't know a whole lot about him other than his name appears twice in the Bible, once in Luke chapter 1 and the other in Acts chapter 1. Tradition says that he was a very wealthy man from Antioch, that is where that church began, up the coast from Jerusalem, and that he had a large house that they called a basilica, and that this rich man allowed the believers in Antioch to use it as a preaching station so that from his house they could preach the gospel to whoever would come. Well, eventually, Theophilus himself gets saved. Let me read to you again Luke chapter 1, the first four verses. There, in that first book, he began this way, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us who were from the beginning," notice this word, "eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Then he says this, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding." What Luke is saying there is, I know I'm writing under inspiration. I know God is giving me perfect understanding of these things, from all things, from the very first, to write unto thee in order. Now he addresses him, "Most excellent Theophilus." many have noticed that there he addresses this man as you would a lost man, a very important man, a man of high standing or rank, but he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. I doubt that you greeted one another in church this morning with those words, did you? Did you shake anyone's hand and say, hello, Most Excellent Phyllis, you know, how are you doing this morning? No, I don't think so. That's not how we address brothers and sisters in Christ. But then he says, I'm writing all of this that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. I'm writing with inspiration. I'm getting information by eyewitnesses. I'm writing unto you that you know the certainty of these things. So in Acts chapter 1, when he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, he's continuing that thought. So you have the book of Luke, and then you have the book of Acts. And the book of Acts then becomes a continuation. Jesus began what he began to do in my gospel, in the gospel of Luke. Now what he's continuing to do through these people, these apostles. As a matter of fact, just by way of notice, that I use that word continue. But look at chapter 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Chapter 2, verse 42, he says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And then in verse 46 of chapter 2, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And so the book of Acts is the continuation of the book of Luke. What the Lord started doing in the Gospel of Luke, he's going to continue doing in the book of Acts. He was here bodily in one, he's ascended back to heaven, and he's doing the rest by and through the Holy Spirit. Luke, of course, was the recorder of these things. Luke was a companion. Now, he was not one of the 12 disciples. He was saved somewhere at this time, probably right after the crucifixion and resurrection. He became a believer, but then he traveled with the Apostle Paul to the very end. He was with him all through the book of Acts. He's mentioned by Paul at the end of the book of Acts. And then in the last letter Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. And so to the very end, Luke stayed with Paul, so he was an authority, and he was the author of these things. And I probably should mention before we leave this first point about the record of the resurrection, that here he addresses Theophilus like you would a brother. O Theophilus. Rather than most excellent, addressing him as you would someone who's not a brother, now he seems to have an endearing term to him. Paul uses this expression with Timothy, oh, Timothy, oh, man of God. And here Luke uses it of Theophilus, oh, Theophilus. And I think we can assume that by this time, because of the information Luke had given him, he had become a believer. And maybe all of those men in Antioch who perhaps were preaching even from his house led him to the Lord also. And so here he is, certainly a believer. But secondly, I want us to notice a second fact, and that is the proof of the resurrection. This is kind of the heart of what he is saying. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive, that would be, of course, those apostles mentioned in verse 2, to whom he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so here we have the proof of the resurrection, which is what he's wanting us to understand here. There are three actions in this verse. Did you notice these words? First of all, the proof of the resurrection comes by, number one, showing himself alive. That's pretty good proof. If you can show yourself alive after you've been dead, that's pretty good proof. Secondly, he did this for 40 days. So for 40 days, he was showing himself alive to people. And then, thirdly, when he was with them, he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, teaching about the future and the coming and what's going to happen. An interesting parallel to this would be, if you were reading the book of Luke and finishing it, you come to chapter 24, that long last chapter in the book of Luke, and you have all three of these things going on. That is, he's showing himself alive. That chapter begins with the Lord showing himself to the women who came to the tomb and then to the apostles who came to the tomb. So he showed himself alive to them. And then of the 40 days that he made appearances, he made 10 different appearances to believers during those 40 days. Three of those are recorded in Luke 24. You have the appearance to the women, the two people walking on the road to Emmaus, and then a Sunday evening service when he comes back and meets with the church that's meeting in Jerusalem. So you have that appearing during the 40 days, and then speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God, what he preached in that church service that first Sunday night in Luke 24 is about the coming kingdom of God. So all of these things are there. Let me take them just one at a time. Showing himself alive, yes, he did, not only to the women, and all of the Gospels record that, don't they? To the apostles, they all record that also, that he met with them, some individually, some as the church gathered together. And then 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that at one point, probably up in Galilee, there were more than 500 people who saw him at one time. Now, that's pretty amazing. The Old Testament says in order to prove something, you need two or three witnesses. And he's got 500 plus 12 plus a few more. Well, notice this about the apostles. Again, you're in Acts chapter 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 32. And here you have the Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching before a hostile crowd, really, and he's speaking about these things that have happened, and then he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." He means, of course, the apostles themselves. We are witnesses. And then in chapter 3 and verse 15, he says to the Jews in verse 14, "You denied him. You denied the Holy One, the Just One. You wanted a murderer instead, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." That is the 12 apostles. These are the ones Jesus left to say, "I'm showing myself to you. You tell the world about it." And so in chapter 4 and in verse 13, here he is before the Sanhedrin, or I should say the apostles before the Sanhedrin. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had what? Been with Jesus. And so on and on the book of Acts goes, reminding us that these apostles are left behind to show that he was alive. He's proving the resurrection. And then he mentions the 40 days. And in mentioning the 40 days, again, as I said, there are 10 different appearances recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where he appeared and showed himself alive to believers. Now, I want to take a little aside here. You don't have these in your printed bulletin, but if you're watching on the screen, you see these. I want to give you 10 infallible proofs. That is, I listed 10, and there could be many more than this, infallible proofs of his resurrection. You know that word infallible? Even in the newer Webster dictionaries, Webster still find it something that is incapable of error in defending doctrines, teaching, faith, and morals. In our dictionary, and that's the definition of infallible. And in the older version, the 1828 version, Noah Webster included this statement, "a prerogative of God only." There's only one that's infallible, and that is God. And so when God gives us his word and says this is infallible proof, God has the right to do it. But let me give you 10 proofs for the resurrection of Christ, at least 10 that I think are common, that are valid, And because they are true, and because Jesus is risen, they are really infallible. Number one, the empty tomb. Isn't that something that we always take as proof of the resurrection of Christ? Come and see where the Lord lay. Come and see where his body was. And if his body's not there, where is it? If he's still alive, surely they could find him. If he died somewhere else, surely they could find his body. And you know that they would. They sealed that tomb. They guarded that tomb. They had a story ready if somebody asked what happened. And if they could find him live or dead anywhere else, they would have shown it immediately. But the tomb was empty. And folks, the tomb is still empty. And when you go there, it's one of the places, one of the things to see around Jerusalem. Number two are the eyewitnesses. And as I've already mentioned, these eyewitnesses saw him. Let me read again these verses in 1 Corinthians 15:5-8. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present time. So even as he's writing 1 Corinthians 20 years later, he's saying you can go ask most of these 500 people if you want to that they saw him after his death. Then he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me. That's the apostle Paul speaking. So these eyewitnesses, again, the law only required two, and there are over 60 of them mentioned here. Number three is the martyrdom of the apostles. Why did these 12 men give themselves to terrible martyrdom-type deaths? Why did they die in the way they did if they knew that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a myth? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if anyone knew that, these 12 men knew it. And so those who deny the resurrection of Christ are saying that what the apostles said is kind of a made-up thing. It's a story they wanted to believe, though it really wasn't true. If that's the case, why did Peter die by crucifixion for that very fact? Why did all of these men give their lives in terrible ways to be tortured to death, many of them? Why did that happen if they knew they were dying for a myth? No, it's a proof of his resurrection. Number four, the literalness of prophecy. Because as we go back to the prophecies of his life, his death, and then of his resurrection, they happen very literally. We could go all the way back to 1500 BC to the book of Job, where Job says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." Job said that. In 1000 BC, David said these famous words in Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh rests in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to even see corruption." David knew 1,000 years beforehand that the body of the Messiah could not even be in the grave long enough to begin to corrupt. And interestingly, Peter uses that very passage on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and Paul uses this very passage on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 as proof of the resurrection. And where else could we go? We could go to Psalm 2 and Psalm 22, where the details of the crucifixion are mentioned, the not breaking of his bones and the giving vinegar to drink and the casting lots for his garments. And all of those things happened exactly, literally, as the prophets said that they would, including his resurrection. You could go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, in the very beginning with Adam and Eve, where God said to Satan, "You may bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head," speaking of his resurrection and power. Or Isaiah 53, of course, that describes the details of his crucifixion as we've been studying over the last 4 weeks, "And yet God will prolong his days." And so what I'm saying is the literalness of prophecies, where everything else happened exactly as the prophets said, they also prophesied of his resurrection, which must have happened exactly as they said it would. So that's number four. Number five, the unanimity of church history. I think it's just amazing now that for 2,000 years, all Christian denominations, even those that agree in other things a lot, all agree that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They have to, or they wouldn't even be a Christian denomination. As a matter of fact, most cults even believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They just apply it in odd ways and in wrong ways to salvation. And so for 2,000 years, the church has been unanimous to say Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Number six is the unity of Scripture. Now that means that all the way from the book of Job, which is probably the earliest thing written, to Moses' books, which take us back to creation, but Moses, to the Gospels, to the book of Acts, to the epistles, including 1 Corinthians 15, all the way to the book of Revelation, all of those things agree. There's not a disagreement in the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, whether by prophecy, whether by record, or whether by witness. They all agree exactly. So I say the unity of Scripture. Number seven, the incredible analogies. I just think it's amazing that in the life of Christ, Jesus predicted his own resurrection in a lot of different ways. Consider the prophet Jonah. And what did Jesus say about him? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and that's all. And then I'm coming out. That analogy is amazing when you think about it. Or when he said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. They didn't understand, and the Gospels explained to us that he was speaking about the temple of his body. They did destroy it. And what did he do? He raised it in 3 days. That analogy is pretty amazing. Or consider the kernel of wheat. If you take a grain of wheat, a kernel of wheat, you have to put it in the ground and let it die so that new life will come out of that. And so the Son of Man will be placed in the heart of the earth, and out of that will come new life. That's an analogy that's incredible. Even of Lazarus, after Lazarus is called forth out of the grave, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Or the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man is in hell and he's lifting up his eyes saying, if somebody will go and from the dead and tell them, they won't come to this place. And the answer from God is, though someone raises from the dead, they still won't believe him. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and still people won't believe. So number seven, I think, is the incredible analogies that he gave that all became exactly true. Number eight, the salvation experience. Think of the number of lives that were changed instantly by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. And how can this happen? It happens in no other religion. Other religions that you work and work and work all your life and then die and hope you'll go to heaven when you die. No, the Christian message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Christ. And when someone says, I will accept that, instantly their life has changed. Instantly that old life is dead, and now they have a new life in Christ, and their life becomes new. That, to me, is the salvation experience that proves that what they believe about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ must be the truth. And that still happens to this day when someone puts their faith and trust in Christ. Well, that brings me to number nine, and I call it the power of the gospel. I mean by that, again, the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't have a gospel if you deny the resurrection. You don't have a gospel if you deny the substitutionary atonement on the cross. And yet, what does this gospel do? It convicts people. When this gospel is preached, it brings conviction. Do you get convicted by some cult knocking on your door? Do you get convicted by some message about trying to work your way to heaven? No, it's the gospel that convicts. And along with that, by the way, it's the gospel that generates opposition. The devil doesn't like this gospel. He welcomes any other religion, any other perversion of the gospel is fine with him, but not this one. And I ask you this, folks, why is it that in the United States of America today, a nation that professed, at least for a while, to be a Christian nation, why is it that it's Christianity right now that has to go? It's Christianity that's under attack, not the cults, not the other world religions, but that. And I tell you why, because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ, brings conviction and opposition and proves that it's true. And no other religion has such a doctrine as that. And number 10, the enduring calendar. The enduring calendar. You looked at it this morning. You maybe wrote down the date on a check this morning. And you wrote down, April 11th. I better remember, it's my granddaughter's birthday and the day before my wife's birthday. I remember, honey. April 11, 2021. And what do you mean by 2021? That 2021 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died and resurrected, and went back to heaven. And from the Julian calendar of the first century to the Gregorian calendar that was upgraded in the 14th century, they all began with the life of Christ. And that's why we have always had B.C., those things that happened before Christ. And then the A.D. doesn't mean after death. It means anno domino, in the year of our Lord. And so every time we put A.D. on something, we mean 2021 in the year of our Lord. The year of the resurrected Lord. And even though these days, because it brings such, even that brings conviction, and even that brings opposition, they want to have CE, the common era, and BCE, before the common era, and do away with the reference to Christ at all. You know what? They still have to begin it where the calendar began, and this is still going to be 2021, and next year is still going to be 2022, based on the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. And so I say, number 10, the enduring calendar. Well, what I'm saying in all of these, folks, is that these are infallible proofs, and you could list 10 more or 20 more, and it will go on forever, because Jesus Christ lives. So he showed himself alive. I'm still under point number 2. He was seen for 40 days giving these infallible proofs, and he's speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? That is the kingdom that Christ is going to rule and reign in one day for 1,000 years on this earth. And how is he going to do that? He's going to come back from heaven in glory, in a physical body, and his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives, and then he will rule on this earth for 1,000 years. Excuse me. How does that happen without an ascension? It does not. And so he's speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God. Next week, we'll go to verse 6, but look at it for a moment. Therefore, when he had come, they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Well, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Okay, is this what you're going to do now? And we'll come back to that verse. He's speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God, so they had a very logical question about the kingdom of God, and that is it right now? Is it going to happen right now? He said, you don't know when it's going to happen. Again, we'll come back to that. But let me read to you Luke 24, just a few verses at the end of that chapter. He says, "While I was yet with you, all these things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." All of these prophecies have to come true. That's why I'm alive. That's why I'm going to ascend to the Father. And that's why I'm going to return. So he's speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. So, folks, resurrection, point number 2, is the gospel. It's a prerequisite to the gospel. You didn't get saved without believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Luke hits this first, even before talking about the ascension itself and describing it. He must be alive, and he must be alive in his physical body. Well, one more thing, and that's point number 3. The result of this I find in verses 4 and 5. And the result is like this. Verse 4, being assembled together. Notice I have they assembled. With them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. I have, they waited. but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard from me. And then, verse 5, John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That is, they will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the result of resurrection, not just in these verses, but the whole book of Acts. As a matter of fact, the whole rest of the New Testament is there because Jesus is alive. If Jesus did not come out of the grave, if he did not ascend back into heaven, then forget the rest of it. As a matter of fact, my first point is they're still assembled together. If they know Jesus did not resurrect, if they know that Jesus is not alive, why the assembly? Why are they still meeting? Let's go home. Let's quit this. It's done. He lived, he died, that's it. No, they're assembled together because they know it's not over. And by the way, just a grammatical note, that word assembled is the only place this word is used in the New Testament. It's not ekklesia, it's not synagogue, but it's a word that means to convene and to call to order. It's kind of a unique word about assembling. I've called this meeting for a purpose, and this is what this word means. And you know what? When they were assembled together, we find in John and in Luke, it was on Sunday night. It was on Sunday, and then 8 days later, on the next Sunday, they meet again. So Sunday in the New Testament is called the first day of the week, and it's called the Lord's Day. And every time the disciples are meeting, and whether it's Paul or one of the apostles preaching to them, they're meeting on Sunday morning. And you know, folks, to us, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. I don't know about you, but I don't feel any greater compulsion to get up and get ready and go to church on Easter than I do any other Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday morning is to celebrate this great fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they were assembled. That's a result of the resurrection. Number two, they waited. Now, he's going to speak next that they will receive the Holy Spirit. That will come on chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So they are waiting, as the Lord said. The Holy Spirit will come and he'll baptize you into a body of Christ, and then you'll go into all the world and preach. But you wait until that happens. But I want to make this point to you. Do we wait on the Lord? I know that if I'm speaking to a Christian congregation this morning, I'm speaking to people who have received the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And so you belong to him, and he's in you, and he seals you. But are you filled with the Spirit? I mean, in our assemblies, in our churches, do we have the unique Christian ability to wait on him? To come patiently before him, not in a big rush, not in a hurry to get in and get out, but to come and wait before him and say, Lord, I need your work in my heart today. Lord, I need to be filled with your Spirit today. I have some things I need to confess to you today. I need people's fellowship around me today. Do we have any more and any longer the ability in our church services to wait? And I see that these New Testament believers did, and they waited until that time came. And I think we need that so much more today. I remember attending a church. If I said its name and the pastor's name, it was down south, you would know it right away. And we decided to try it out one Sunday morning. We were down there visiting family. And literally, we were ushered into the parking lot, told to park here, and told, be sure you get back to your car 15 minutes after the service is done because other cars are going to come in for the next service. We were ushered in, sat in the back because it was full, and no one sang, no one picked up a book, no one did anything, stood there for an hour, watched a recorded message, and then had to get out and get back to your car to make the space ready for the next one. I got out and I said, I feel like I've been at Sam's more than at church. Do we have the ability to wait on God in our service and to come quietly before him? Our God is a consuming fire. And therefore, we come before him in reverence and godly fear. But lastly, they did receive. And we'll go more into that, of course. But verse 5 reiterates the promise that Jesus had said, you've been baptized with water, but you need to receive the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit will come, of course, on the day of Pentecost. And when he comes, he will bring power to us. Do we have that power? When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." There's nothing worse for a preacher to think that he's preached in word only. And a lot of sermons can be done that way. And I've done it my share of them. When you feel like I've said all the right things, I've done all the right things, but has it come in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance? But just as much as the preacher is preaching that, as members of a church, you need to say, I need that in my life too. Well, without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no bodily ascension. Without that, you don't have a gospel. One more verse, 1 Corinthians 15:12-13. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead?" Question mark. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain." So let me ask you this. Do you have a vain and empty faith? A faith that does not include the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Or are you a believer that believes in a living, risen Savior that lives within you and gives you eternal life? You can have him. You can receive him as your Savior right now, if you will. That's the promise of God. I want you to stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer and end our message. Standing, and let's approach the Lord in prayer. Father, how we thank you when we read these great words that give us the certainty of those things that we've been instructed in, that tell us of infallible proofs of this great miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we sure stand amazed in your presence of these kinds of truths. So, Father, I pray that as Christ is preached here and around this world on a Sunday morning, on Resurrection Day, that many would hear a gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, and they would come to know you as Savior. I pray that someone hearing my voice today, if that is their need, that they would come before you with repentance of their sins and accepting Christ as their Savior. Thank you for this wonderful truth of the vicarious atonement for Christ on the for us of Christ on the cross, and also for our eternal life that we have because of his resurrection and ascension and reigning at the right hand of the Father. Bless, Father, now as we seek our own hearts and these things that you've laid on our hearts. May you receive honor and glory for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation's always open, even as we sing. I'm at the front. If you need to respond as we sing, you're welcome to do that. Or as our service is closed after our service, if you want to respond, I'm still here to meet with you. You do what the Lord is leading you to do as Gordon comes and leads us in this song.
That's hymn